Baptists and missions. I am happy to address this subject today because it is a subject that is dear to my heart. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. First, let me define the term missions. I think we know by now what Baptist means, but by missions, I mean the work of preaching the gospel of Christ among those who are ignorant of it, and seeking to establish churches that follow the New Testament order. Though the term mission and missionaries is not found in the Bible, the concept, the work, is certainly found throughout the book of Acts and all throughout church history. Simply put, missions is the carrying out of the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Brother Justice has asked me to deal in particular with two matters, and I'm glad he at least focused it in somewhat for this time frame. First, the issue of the doctrine of sovereign grace. And for brevity and to save a few syllables, I'm going to say Calvinism. And its influence on missions among Baptists. The influence of the doctrines of grace among Baptists and missions. And then secondly, to focus on three great Baptist missionaries, Carey, Judson, and McCoy. First, I want to make just a few general observations. Baptists have historically been at the forefront of spreading the gospel. We mentioned last night, the zeal of the Waldenses, especially after the influence of Peter Waldo came among them. They sent out men who had been well instructed, full of scripture and sermons memorized in their hearts, as they went as traveling merchants to avoid detection from hostile authorities. Their influence spread far and wide. The proliferation of Baptists throughout church history is perhaps the best testimony to their missionary spirit. Unlike some of our Protestant friends, I guess nobody has thrown an egg yet. Unlike some of our Protestant friends, we have been too busy doing the work to take much time to write a record of the history of the work. I believe that's true, Brother Duval. Non-Baptist historians have neglected to give credit to the labors of Baptist missionaries and their sacrifice and influence. For example, the great majority of martyrs under Bloody Mary were Baptists. But you would never know it by reading John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Baptists have been more interested in quality than quantity, but God has seen fit to give a good measure of both. Usually in a gradual and more unnoticed way, and in many smaller congregations scattered around rather than one big, large, central congregation. There have been exceptions. Spurgeon's Tabernacle was an exception, of course. There were exceptions during the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield in America lamented that most of his chickens had become ducks. Most of his converts ended up in Baptist churches, ducks, baptized. On the other hand, during the Iron Curtain years, Baptists in the Soviet Union continued steadfast, working secretly, doing what they could to spread the gospel, and God honored their labors. In 1982, David Fountain, a British Baptist pastor, wrote that of the approximately 50 churches in Great Britain that have continuously preached the gospel for the past 300 years, that of those 50, nearly all are Baptists and all are Calvinists. The staying power of these churches, longevity, in other words, generation after generation, is a testament to their missionary character, even in their own Jerusalem. Asplund's Register of Baptists in America, published in 1791, shows that there were at that time 867 Baptist churches, 795 of which were particular or Calvinistic Baptists. That's 92%. The expanding nation, as Brother Royce has indicated, gave opportunity to Baptists, and they took full advantage of it. It must also be said that Baptist polity lends itself to missionary work with only local control, no denominational hierarchy to have to work through and contend with, thank the Lord, as well as no formal education required for ministers. And that can be both a blessing and a curse in different ways, of course. Thus, Baptists have led the way in missionary work. Now, let's go on and address the influence of Calvinism in Baptist missions. And the question is this: does our theology hinder us from being missionary-minded? In most instances, the answer is no. In some instances, the answer is yes. Even today, some good men in churches seem hindered, fettered by their Calvinism. Is their theology overdeveloped? Have they gone too far? No. I maintain that their Calvinism is immature and underdeveloped. It is a full-grown, robust Calvinism that can freely offer Christ to every sinner without exception. Just as the Arminian forgets that while many are called, few are chosen, the hyper-Calvinist forgets that while few are chosen, many are called. Spurgeon reminds us that the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of man's responsibility are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. I believe that the gospel is good news to all who hear it, whether they believe it or not. The message itself is good news. And the promises of Christ can be addressed to all men and must be. When William Carey first asked his fellow Baptist pastors whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing the accompanying promise was of equal extent, that is, the promise, "Lo, I'm with you always," he met with accusations of enthusiasm. What we would call, "You're a closet Arminian." Youthful zeal. It is reported that one of the older ministers said to him, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Besides, there must first be another Pentecostal gift of tongues." Even if those exact words were not spoken to Carey, the attitude was very much conveyed. Carey did say that he was very strongly rebuffed for his interest in preaching the gospel halfway around the world. And the attitude that rebuffs a William Carey is death to missions. Now, on the other hand, our Arminian friends would say that those of us who believe in the doctrines of grace and are missionary-hearted are so in spite of our theology. But I believe that we are missionary-hearted because of our theology. We of all people have the privilege to know more of the glory of a great God who is worthy of being known. We know that God's almighty arm is able to save even the chiefest of sinners. We know that God most certainly will save a great number for His honor and fame. And we understand the place that means occupies in God's scheme. We know that we are fishing in a pond that has been stocked by God from before the foundation of the world. It is our theology that makes us missionary. It is noteworthy that the whole phenomenon known as the modern missions movement, and I'll be the first to say there's much of that movement that we would not endorse, but it is a fact of history that the modern missions movement was commenced exclusively by men holding Calvinistic theology. Even the honest Arminians admit that. This includes Carey, Judson, and McCoy that I'm going to mention here in just a moment. They were all sound Calvinists. Far from being a hindrance, sovereign grace truth is the impetus for biblical evangelism and missions. When God told Paul, "I have much people in this city," Paul did not relax. He labored all the more. And so must we. Now let me briefly sketch the portraits of these great Baptists, missionaries. William Carey was born in a small village in England in 1761 and died in India in 1834. He was poor, did not even finish what we consider high school, before going to work as a cobbler's apprentice. He possessed very ordinary gifts. You would not have seen anything promising in the young William Carey. But God filled him with extraordinary grace. From a nominal Anglican background, he experienced a radical conversion at the age of 17 through the unrelenting witness of a fellow worker in the cobbler's shop. And I didn't even put his name in these notes. He's a forgotten hero. Wouldn't it be a blessing if the Lord might let you or me be an unnamed evangelist that might bring to Christ the next William Carey? May God grant it. Carey's love for the Savior and for the souls of men grew and grew and never stopped growing. In spite of being certain that he had no aptitude for preaching, a small congregation insisted that he preach just once. He preached. They insisted that he preach again. He preached again. They insisted. He kept preaching. He eventually cast his lot with the Baptists. Though uneducated, he taught himself the classic languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin while repairing shoes and pastoring small churches. You begin to see a genius for languages developing there in his young life. He read the logbooks of Captain James Cook's recent voyages to the South Seas, and could only think of the lost souls that Cook described. Cook was the match that lit the torch in Carey's heart, and he began to gather information about all the nations and peoples of the earth. Out of scraps of leather, he made a globe that became like a second Bible to him. He knew more about the geography and all the details, the populations, the religions, and so on of the countries probably than anyone else in England. He also taught school to supplement his small pastoral stipends, and his great-grandson, who was his best biographer, says, quote, "His pupils saw sometimes a strange sight when their master would be moved to tears over a geography lesson, as he pointed to continents, islands. And peoples, he would cry, and these are pagans, pagans. He read the biographies of Protestant missionaries, Eliot and Brainerd, which gripped him. Not all of his fellow Baptists appreciated his concern for the heathen. As he talked and wrote and preached about the need of souls in faraway places, some insulted him by calling him Arminian. I mean, literally. At various meetings and places. That injured him greatly. It was not so. But with some, notably Andrew Fuller, he found one heart and soul in the work of missions. Carey's now legendary Deathless Sermon consisted of two parts. First, expect great things from God. Second, attempt great things for God. And I'm going to tell you this next, even though you may not appreciate it. We're not here to revise history. The fact is, it was Carey's post-millennialism that first made him expect great things from God. And that expectation, in turn, moved him to attempt great things. The order of those two was very significant. The expectation comes first, and then the attempt. With a persistent William Carey, a handful of English pastors, English Baptist pastors, agreed with fear and trembling to send out the first Baptist missionary to go to the other side of the globe. They were charting new waters, literally and figuratively. Fuller said it was as if Carey were going down into an unexplored mine. And Fuller and the others promised to hold the rope and never let go. Carey arrived in India in 1793 and never returned to England. He had set his hand to the plow and he never looked back. Though the ground was dry and unyielding. He labored for 40 years in India, enduring one great trial after another. His life reads like a list of Paul's perils that he endured. I'll just mention a few here. For 2 years, there was no communication from home because of difficulty in letters and ships and ports and so forth. Not a word for 2 years from home. He didn't know if he'd been forgotten. If they didn't care anymore, he didn't know if anyone was holding the other end of the rope. About this time, after his 2 year mark in India, his wife lost her sanity and lived a deranged and dangerous woman till her death 12 years later. Carey was harassed by the Englishmen of the East India Company who wanted no missionaries interfering with their monopoly in India. All his years in India, he supported himself financially by one means or another. 7 years passed until his first Indian convert was baptized. Progress was painfully slow. Brethren, is progress painfully slow in your place? Just remember William Carey. In 1812, a great fire destroyed the literary work of many, many years and hundreds of hours. Various other problems, difficulties, challenges. But in the face of all these, Carey's determination never wavered. He later said, quote, I can plod and persevere. That is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything, end of quote. One who worked with him said he did not have half an hour a month to relax from hardest labor. He wrote to one of his sons, who had also become a missionary, quote, the conversion of one soul is worth the labor of a life. God truly did great things through the attempts of William Carey. He eventually translated the Bible or parts of it into 40 languages. He is recognized as one of the greatest linguists of all time. He was often asked how he had been able to learn so many languages. And he would answer, "No one knows what he can do until he tries." Many churches were established. To this day, his name is a household word in India because of his varied influence on the social order, especially in linguistics, breaking down the caste system, and putting a stop to widow burning. The one that we call the father of modern missions requested that the following lines and nothing more be inscribed on his monument in India. Words by Isaac Watts. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Adoniram Judson experienced a dramatic conversion at the age of 20 in 1808 in Massachusetts. The story of his conversion is one you will just have to read for yourself. It is marvelous. Nothing thrills my soul more than to read how God saved somebody. And in the To the Golden Shore, you can read the account. A printed sermon by an Anglican minister stirred his heart for the work of missions. A book by a British Army officer describing Burma implanted in Judson's mind the great need of that remote and backward nation. He was gripped in a way that he never got over. He said, "It was during a solitary walk in the woods behind the college at Andover, while meditating and praying on the subject, and feeling half inclined to give it up, that the command of Christ, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature,' was presented to my mind with such clearness and power that I came to a full decision, and though great difficulties appeared in my way, resolved to obey the command at all events." While making preparations to go, he fell in love with a young woman who shared his commitment to the Savior. In asking her father for her hand in marriage, Judson wrote, he did it with a letter, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" John Hasseltine let his daughter Anne decide. She said yes. Still in their early 20s, Mr. and Mrs. Judson left the shores of America in 1812 as the first American overseas missionaries. They spent the remainder of their lives in Burma, except for a short visit to their homeland on separate journeys, both for the sake of their health. Now, as Brother Royce said, on the long voyage, Judson, a Congregationalist, and his father was a Congregationalist minister also, studied his Bible and became convinced of believer's baptism. And his wife was but a step behind him in her own convictions. Shortly after arriving in India, they couldn't go straight to Burma. They had to stop in India and try to more or less sneak into Burma next door. They submitted to baptism at the hands of one of Carey's associates, William Ward. Other missionaries who had accompanied them on the voyage and on a separate voyage that were to arrive about the same time had to separate from them. They could not work together. You couldn't have Congregationalists and Baptists working in the same mission work. But one other missionary, Luther Rice, also became a Baptist and was baptized in India, returned to the USA to seek help and funding from the Baptists. And it's also interesting that over time, through the influence of Adoniram, his own father became a Baptist minister instead of a Congregationalist. The Baptists in America rose to the challenge, but Judson did not learn about it for 2 years. Imagine once again the anxiety of not knowing who, if any, were holding the ropes at home. Burma was a very dangerous and unpredictable place, especially for an uninvited foreigner. But the determined Judson got a foothold and never let go. He learned the language and began translating the Bible. After 6 fruitless years, the first convert finally came. Buddhism enjoyed special privilege with the people and the king, who ruled by capricious whims. After much local opposition, Judson sought royal approval from the ruthless tyrant, but he was refused. From then on, Judson was an open target, living on a precarious edge, and the Burmese Christians were in even greater danger. Only the mercy of God protected and preserved Judson. When the British went to war with Burma, all foreigners were assumed to be spies, and Judson was imprisoned for 18 months, surviving unspeakable tortures. He was even tempted with thoughts of suicide. Only his wife's diligent efforts with uncaring authorities saved his life. But her own health was irrevocably injured thereby, and she died at the age of 36. And Judson outlived his second wife, as well as most all of the children born by all three of his wives. The climate of the Orient proved unsuitable, and most died in their first 2 years. When Judson returned to America for a few months in 1845, he was a sensation. The many fruits of his labors were well known, but he disappointed audiences who hoped to hear thrilling tales of exotic places. Instead, he preached the gospel, insisting that he had nothing better to tell than the wondrous story of Jesus' dying love. In 1850, he took a voyage seeking good, healthy sea air. That was the doctor's prescription for anything that ailed you. Go and get some good sea air. Take a voyage. Go to America. Go to India or someplace. He had to be carried out to the boat and died just a couple of days into the voyage, not far from Burma, and was buried at sea. Isaac McCoy is an unsung hero who deserves to be sung. He was an American who lived 1784 to 1846, converted at 16 after a godly upbringing. McCoy was inspired by the labors of William Carey, and later named one of his mission stations in Michigan Carey Mission. He was ordained to the gospel ministry at 26. During the War of 1812, in which Indians fought for both sides, he was, in his own words, stirred in heart for the Indians. Public sentiment was very strong against the Indians from Washington, D.C. on down. The Indians were viewed as incorrigible cases, not worth the effort to teach. And after a useful ministry among whites, McCoy began in 1817 to serve the cause of evangelizing these unwanted tribes on the frontier of Kentucky, Indiana, Michigan, and Indian Territory. He was, for the remaining 30 years of his life, the apostle, that's with a small a, apostle to the Indians. He was a man obsessed with his calling, faithfully devoted. He continually grieved at the reticence of his own denomination to evangelize the Indians. He said, quote, "In regard to the propagation of the gospel in Asia, Africa, and Europe, The denomination is liberal and enterprising, but for the conversion of the aborigines of our own country, it is but little inclined to labor. And he labored there. And he determined he would labor by himself if he must. The Lord did send some helpers and some support. McCoy is especially dear to the hearts of Oklahomans because he introduced the whole idea of Indian territory to the federal government and lobbied much for its creation. He saw this as an Indian Canaan necessary for the survival of the tribes, lest they become extinct by the exploitation of the growing nation and the adopting of the sins of the white man, especially drunkenness. Now here's the white man worried about all of the incorrigible sins of the Indians, but McCoy saw it the other way around. Over the course of his life, McCoy made no less than 13 trips on horseback to Washington, D.C. to bring his dream of Indian territory to reality. He is written to this day in the state history books in Oklahoma. His gospel labors were manifold. Among other achievements, he was instrumental in the founding of the First Baptist Church in present-day Oklahoma on September 9, 1832. They began with only 6 members, but enjoyed rapid growth. 9 months later, there were 60 members composed of whites, blacks, and Indians. Thank the Lord. A year later, the congregation numbered 300. And these were not fair weather converts. The Creek Nation severely whipped any one of its members who became a Christian and who was baptized. They paid a price. Though McCoy and his family were sometimes greatly mistreated and on some cases nearly murdered by the Indians, he did not take legal action against them for fear of losing his open door of witness to them. One of the tribes he evangelized, the Ottawas, had in earlier years captured some of his wife's family. His sacrificial spirit is perhaps best evidenced by the fact that 11 of his 14 children died on the mission field, and in many, maybe most of the instances, he was gone from home when those deaths occurred. The only child to outlive him was John Calvin McCoy. And I believe he became a founder of Kansas City. Is that right? Okay, he's buried, they say, in Union Cemetery. Is that still around? They might know where Union Cemetery is. Okay. With such a name, there should be no doubt about the theological convictions of his parents. And what shall I more say? This unsung hero deserves much more of a song than I have sung. But God has kept all the records. And more than singing McCoy's song, it is for us all to sing our Savior's praise. Speaking of which, one of the hymns that McCoy loved to sing at baptisms was, "Hail, exalted, mighty Savior, push thy glorious conquests on. Help us who enjoy thy favor, sing the victories thou hast won. We would praise thee for what sovereign grace hath done." Let me make a few concluding observations on these missionaries. I'll give one disclaimer. They all were influential in starting missionary societies. And though we cannot condone these extra-biblical organizations, we should not deny that the Lord accomplished much in spite of them. On a more positive note, I have found some common elements in the life and ministry of these three heroes. I tell you, brother, it has done me good to read these biographies. They were all three evangelists at home before they ever set off for far-off fields of labor. They were all men who sensed a distinct call to their work and were compelled to it. They took the Great Commission seriously and personally, not as a suggestion or an option. That scene where Carey is pleading with Fuller, and he says, "How long must we wait?" It ought to grip our hearts with that kind of zeal and love for souls. They were all men of deep personal piety, not professionals, godly men, steeped in the grace of humility. Listen to Carey at the beginning of his work. He said, "If God uses me, none need despair." He can use anybody, in other words. In the midst of his labors, he wrote to Fuller in England and said, "None stands more in need than I of the prayers of God's people." And near the end of his life, in fact, very near the end of his life, he's on his deathbed and one of his friends comes to visit him there in India, and he's just talking about Carey and the life and the ministry and the unexpected, well, expected, maybe we should say, fruits of his labors. Carey says, "You're talking too much about Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." These men were full of unstoppable determination and desire. They understood the importance of their work. Not self-importance, but the importance of their work that they'd been commissioned by God to do. They understood God uses means to accomplish eternally laid plans. God has ordained the end. Yes, He has. He has also ordained the means and the steps to those ends. They expected God to work. You don't have to be a postmillennialist to expect God to work. And they were willing to sacrifice everything and suffer anything to get to be involved in God's work. McCoy said, quote, "Missions to the Indians are unpopular things, and he who does not possess resources within himself to work alone or with few associates, to sow much and reap little, to work hard without the reward of worldly honor or money, to remain poor all his life for the sake of making the almost friendless Indians rich, and to wait for his pay until he shall get to heaven, had better not enter upon any mission to the Indian. In the moments that remain, I would bid us to examine our own hearts. Are we missionary Baptists in practice? It is not enough to be missionary in our creeds, in our songs, in our prayers. We must be missionary in our own labors and our own offerings. Otherwise, we rightly deserve that despised epithet, hyper-Calvinist. John Ryland Jr. said that William Carey exposed some criminal neglect on the part of Baptists in England. Criminal neglect of the carrying out the Great Commission. Let us be missionaries in our Jerusalem or wherever the Lord leads us, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Listen, our options are very simple. We must either go or send or disobey. One of those three is what we will do and what we are doing. We must, if we will not disobey, then we must be at one end of the rope or the other. Either on Carey's end or on Fuller's end. And I would urge the young men among us who know the Lord, consider your gifts, consider your desires, consider the need of a lost world, consider the worthiness of God's name to be known and heard and feared and loved. At least pray that God would show you what He would have you to do with your life. He will have you serve Him. It may be making shoes. It may be washing windows. It may be preaching the gospel in India. I don't know. But pray. Seek the Lord's face. Carey said, "Not to have the heart to improve the prize of a God-given opportunity is to deserve the epithet of fool." He says, if you don't use your opportunities, you rightly deserve the name fool. Friends, will future generations rise up and call us fools for neglecting our opportunities? Our text says that those who preach the gospel of peace have beautiful feet to those who hear the message from them. The most undesirable part of them appears beautiful to those who hear the gospel message from them. Carey's feet were beautiful to some in India. Judson's feet were beautiful to some in Burma. McCoy's feet were beautiful to the Indians of North America. Do your feet look beautiful to anyone? Brother Justice.